Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Page 1235 in the Church Bibles. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Janet, thank you for reading to us. Well, it's great to see a good crowd of people here this morning, and especially good to see the family and friends of our baptism families. But do you realize that everyone here this morning is a little strange? You are strange. I am strange. Dominic and Anna are most certainly strange. Let me tell you why before you get terribly offended. If you stopped 100 British people on the street and asked them what they do on a Sunday, then only 7 of them would say, "I go to church." 93 of them would say, "I stay in bed, I do the garden, I wash the car. In fact, I do the whole range of things which people do on a Sunday when they don't go to church." So today you join the tiny minority of British people who are in church today, Sunday. See, I told you, you're really strange. 7% of the British population turn up week by week in a Christian church. Now, in the face of a statistic like that, you are likely to get 2 reactions. On the one hand, people who do go to church and who say that they follow Jesus Christ can get insecure and wonder if it's all worth it. Why keep swimming against the tide? Why not just go with the flow? On the other hand, people who don't go to church can look on and wonder, why do they bother? It's okay to go along for special events, but why on earth ruin your whole weekend every week? What could be worth it? Well, I think the passage that we just heard read and which we're going to look at this morning, and if you've already closed your Bibles, it'd be great if you could open them at page 1235 so that you see that what I am saying adds up to what is being said in the passage rather than just taking my word for it. It's there on page 1235. I think that passage answers all those kinds of questions which are thrown up when you find a tiny minority of people who still go along to church. It gives Christians, who are apparently in a minority, a reason to keep going, and it gives puzzled onlookers a reason why Christians persist in meeting up with each other week by week. And it's worth me saying right at the beginning that whenever I refer to the church this morning, I mean the group of people who follow Jesus and meet together because of it. I don't mean the building that they meet in. Okay? This would be church this morning if we were meeting in the local bus station. It doesn't make it church because we are in rather an impressive old medieval building. Well, let me tell you a little bit about the passage that was read. Our passage was one of seven letters written by Jesus through his messenger John to a group of churches in Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. But if you look at verse 13, it's there on page 1236, right at the end of the section, you'll notice that John had in mind not just this church in Philadelphia, but all the churches in the region and probably every church everywhere who would ever read the letter. Can you see it? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a letter intended for all churches. Well, what do we know about the church in Philadelphia from the passage? Well, again, look at the end of verse 8. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It appears that it was a weak church, probably numerically in the minority, maybe weak for other reasons too, but against all the odds had kept going. Maybe the church in Philadelphia has an enormous amount in common with the British church today. A minority where the vast majority don't belong to the church, a church which has little strength. Therefore, Jesus, who claims to be writing this letter through his servant John, sends a message of encouragement to this minority church to keep going, to keep trusting him. Now, I think there are at least three ways in which Jesus encourages the church, and here's the first of them. Jesus opens the door to the church. Jesus opens the door to the church. And we'll see that in verses 7 to 9. Now, if you were listening really, really closely when the Bible was read to us, you'll have picked up that the images of a key, a door, and buildings run throughout this letter. Can you see them for a moment? In verse 7, we're told that it's written by the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Then in verse 8, we're told that he's placed before the church an open door that no one can shut. In verse 9, the building of the synagogue is mentioned. And then in verse 12, right at the end of the passage, the temple of my God is mentioned in that first sentence. Can you see? The images of keys, doors being opened into and out of buildings dominate the passage. Now, in order to understand what's going on, particularly at the early part of this section, we have to step back into the Old Testament. Now, Jesus was Jewish. Sometimes we forget that. His messenger, John, who's writing the book of Revelation, was Jewish too. And so it's natural that they should be using the language and the ideas of the Old Testament. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us that we have to dip back into the Hebrew Bible to discover what's meant in this letter to the church in Philadelphia. So come with me for a moment back to the prophet Isaiah on page 705 of your Bibles. Because when John in Revelation 3 speaks about the one who holds the key of David, and what he opens no one can shut, and what he shuts no one can open, he is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Page 705, and the first verse that we've got to look at is verse 15, right down in the bottom right hand corner. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace. Now, Shebna is next spoken to in verse 20, for our purposes anyway. So flip over the page, where the prophet God says through the prophet Isaiah to this man who is in charge of the palace, In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority to be in charge of the palace over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. Doesn't that sound familiar? What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And then he's told that he will be driven like a peg into a firm place to secure the kingdom. Can you see? The one who holds the key, the one who is able to open and shut doors, is the one who is in charge of the king's palace, the king's house. Now we're told right at the end in verse 25 of Isaiah 22 that a day is coming when the peg driven into the firm place will give way. Eliakim will not survive as the one who is the gatekeeper into God's house. There is need for a greater gatekeeper to allow people into entry of God's king, of God himself. Now stick your service sheet in page 706 in Isaiah. We'll be coming back there a little later on. So can you see the significance of Revelation 3 verse 7? Jesus is now the man in charge of entry not just into an earthly king's palace, but into the heavenly king's palace. And that will become really clear as we get to the end of the section. And notice at the end of verse 8 of chapter 3 of Revelation that Jesus has placed before the Philadelphian Christians a door which no one can shut. What's the door? It's the door of entry into God's presence in his church. That's the job Jesus has, to open the door into his church or to refuse the right of entry. It's a little bit like this. Occasionally, and you may have had a similar experience, you go to an event, maybe up in the West End of London, and there is a doorman on the door. They usually wear black suits. They're usually big and burly, and they look the kind of blokes that you really wouldn't want to cross. They look as if they would put you down with their little fingers if you're about to force your way through. And these men hold in their hands the right of entry into the venue or the club or the concert or wherever you're attending. Have you ever had that experience? And you come up to them maybe slightly nervously because you realize the power and authority that they have in their hands. If they don't like the look of you, if they don't like the way you're dressed, if you don't have the right ticket, they will send you on your way and there will be no arguments. But equally, if you do have the right ticket and if you do fit the bill for getting into the event, they will usher you in and you are free and welcome to enjoy all that's going on. You've been there, haven't you? You have seen doormen, I presume. Maybe if you've never encountered one, you've driven past one. Well, that's the kind of image that's being used here about Jesus. He has the right of entry or the right of refusal into God's church, into God's presence. Now, immediately, that explains why Christians keep going, even when they are a tiny minority. Who enters the church is primarily the business of Jesus. He is the one who opens the way into God's house, and he is the one who keeps it open. A church with little strength needs to have confidence in the gatekeeper, in the keyholder, if it's going to keep going. Because if it was down to the power of a minority church, then it would close. No one would ever enter. Now this afternoon I'm driving down to Winchester. I used to work in Winchester before I came up to London. And the man I used to work with is retiring today, so I'm going down for his last service. But probably 30 or 40 years ago, that was a church that was on the point of closure. There were so few people attending it that they used to meet in a little room at the side of the church where usually the clergy used to get together to put their robes on. They were probably just a handful of six or seven people. And it came to a point where the bishop was probably going to close the church. But one of these six or seven people was a man called Clarence Creswell, who is an extraordinary man. In the 4 years that I worked there, I would usually hear at least once a month that Clarence was on the point of death and that we should make ready for his funeral within the next few weeks. And I gathered that had been happening for the previous 30 years. He was had been a printer, in the world's terms, an insignificant man, had never achieved any great status, had been sick all his life, only had one lung, and had a terrible heart problem. But 30 or 40 years ago, Clarence Creswell was one of that minority of five or six people who knew that Jesus was the key holder to his church. And he kept praying, and he kept badgering the bishop, and he refused to admit that this was a church that was going to die. And eventually, I won't bore you with all the details, but the church was given a second chance. And today, they number themselves at around 500. And that all, humanly speaking, came down to a man who refused to believe that the right of entry into God's church belonged to anybody but Jesus Christ. In a tiny minority, yet kept pressing on because he trusted Jesus. But the image of an open door is also used in the Old Testament to describe a time of opportunity to speak to people about Jesus Christ. Again, we won't go to any of those references, just take my word for it at the moment. Now, I think that that aspect of the image, a time of opportunity, helps us to understand verse 9 in chapter 3 on page 1235. Now, at first reading, this verse sounds extremely harsh and difficult, doesn't it? I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, why is Jesus the Jew saying these kind of things through John the Jew? What's he mean? Well, again, I think we've got to dip right back into the Old Testament. Because I think here God is describing the time of opportunity is for the unbelieving Jews who have been persecuting the church in Philadelphia to enter God's house and to become part of his people too. The language recalls the Old Testament language, which speaks of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, bowing before God's people Israel. But as they bow, they enter into God's city, populated by his people, to be in God's presence. So come back with me again to the prophet Isaiah, if you find where you put your service sheet, but now flick on to Isaiah chapter 60 on page 747. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, looks forward to a time in verse 10 when foreigners will rebuild your walls and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, he says to his people Israel, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of nations. They are kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Can you see the picture? Either in God's city with God's people, or excluded, utterly ruined. Now, it seems to me that John in Revelation 3 is ironically saying that the tables have been turned. Now, at the end of God's plan for history, it's the Gentiles, primarily in Philadelphia, who occupy God's city, God's church, and it's the Jews who, he says, will come into that city and bow before them, even as they serve God himself. The true Israel is now the church composed of Gentiles, but in God's grace, the door will be thrown open to Jews to enter too. That's why Christians keep going. because they know that the purposes of God to create a new people in his presence, both Jew and Gentile, people from every land and nation, cannot be stopped. In recent months, I have become obsessed with the Church of St. Mary's Whitechapel. It no longer exists, so there's no point in going to try and find it. But if you were to walk probably 10 or 15 minutes from here, east, up to Whitechapel High Street, at the bottom of Brick Lane, the curry capital of Europe, you will discover a park called Altab Ali Park, named after a young Asian man who was murdered in a racist attack. But if you walk through the park, you'll discover that there are gravestones in it, because at one time it was the churchyard of St. Mary's Whitechapel. St. Mary's Whitechapel was in its heyday in the mid-19th century, when Whitechapel was one of the worst slums in England, and was populated largely by the Jewish community. And the historians tell us that there was an open-air pulpit in the churchyard of St. Mary's Whitechapel. And at 5 o'clock each Sunday afternoon, a sermon would be preached for Jews to come and hear. And up to 300 would gather outside the churchyard, because they wouldn't enter, to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And we have contemporary records of many Jewish people at that time who came to acknowledge that Jesus was their Messiah and came to follow him in the slums of Whitechapel. But can you see, it was because the church at St. Mary's Whitechapel, even though increasingly it was in a weak minority as the neighborhood turned over from being a French Reformed neighborhood to a predominantly Jewish neighborhood, even though they knew they were a church of little strength, they knew that Jesus' purpose was to create a new people from every tribe and nation. And therefore, they were prepared to put themselves on the line as they spoke the gospel to people who they knew Jesus wanted in his presence. So Jesus himself has opened the door, and it will not be closed. The church in the UK may have little strength, but if it keeps going, it will see God's purposes fulfilled. Now, I'm going to skip verse 10, my second point. I'm just going to tell you very briefly what I was about to say, and then we'll move straight on to point 3, okay? Because our time is rushing on. The second point in verse 10 is that Jesus keeps the door open for the church. Jesus keeps the door open for the church. Jesus promises that when the time of trial comes, the church will be kept or preserved through that time. But let's move then to the final point. Jesus will close the door on the church. Jesus opens the door to the church. Jesus keeps the door open for the church. And now in verses 11 to 13, Jesus will close the door on the church. Now that's rather a strange thing to say, isn't it? Jesus uses the imagery of place and name in verses 11 to 13, to describe the future he has planned for his church. Let's look at the imagery of place first. Can you see in verse 12, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it." Now, the temple was the place in the Old Testament where God chose to presence himself amongst his people. If you'd asked Jews in the Old Testament, where would you find God? They say, go to the temple. That's where God is. Now, similarly, the city of God, which he mentions at the end of verse 12, was also the place where God chose to be in the Old Testament. The temple was situated in the heart of Jerusalem. And now the one who keeps going will have the name of the new Jerusalem written on him or her. Jesus is promising nothing less than being with him in the presence of his Father and his Spirit forever. He's promising that the church will finally enter through the door that he has opened, and he will close the door to make the church secure forever. Never again will he leave it. Now, haven't you ever thought to yourself, whether you're a Christian this morning or an interested onlooker, wouldn't it be great to see Jesus? It's so hard to believe in him when I've never seen him. Maybe you doubt sometimes that he's there at all, particularly when times are hard. Why keep coming week by week to church to meet with other Christians to worship an invisible God? Maybe you wonder that about Christians. How can they be so foolish as to keep chasing the invisible? Well, Christians believe that God has made himself visible in Jesus Christ in history, and that even though we cannot see him now, one day we will. We will be in the presence of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. Never again will we leave his presence. Now, what will that be like? Maybe last night you saw promised us to be an extraordinary series. The first part began last night on the history of jazz. Beg, steal, or borrow a tape. It was a wonderful program. But just before it began, if you set your tape a couple of minutes early, you'd have caught the man who made the film recounting an anecdote of somebody who heard Louis Armstrong play. They were walking along a levee in New Orleans, and Armstrong was playing with a band on a riverboat. And they stood and heard this remarkable trumpeter solo. And they said the sound of his solo was the sound of angels like gods ascending to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Well, heaven will be like one long Armstrong solo. What will it be like to be in the presence of the living God forever? Imagine being with your best friends. Imagine that you've enjoyed a meal. It was the best meal that you have ever had in your life. And as you sit and eat and drink, so you talk and you talk and you talk and you talk long into the night. And it's a night that you never ever want to end. Have you ever had a meal like that? Well, heaven will make that meal look like the most boring occasion in your life. To be in the presence of the living God, to be in his temple, in his city, to be with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to never leave their presence, will be like the best city that you have ever visited in your life. That's what keeps Christians going when they are a church of little strength, when they are a tiny minority. The knowledge that they will be in God's presence forever keeps them going. But what about the name imagery as we end? Well, names speak of many things, don't they? One way they work is to speak of belonging. Can you imagine if you had arrived in church this morning and you had pulled out your service sheet and you'd looked at the baptism and it said, the baptism of Dominic and Anna. Maybe, if you wanted a fuller version, the baptism of Dominic Robert and Anna Rebecca. You'd have said, well, very interesting, but who on earth are these children? Who do they belong to? Where do they come from? Who are they? You see, Buxton and Carmel make all the difference, don't they? We know who these children belong to. We know where they're going home to after the service. Buxton and Carmel make all the difference in their lives. God is saying to this little weak church in Philadelphia, they will belong to him and they will be in his presence. They will be home. They will be with him forever. But what about the new name in verse 12? Can you see? I will write on him my new name right at the end of verse 12. Isn't that a strange thing to say? It's easy, isn't it, just to skip past that little phrase. What's he up to? Final journey back into Isaiah. Hopefully you've still got your service sheets in there. We're going to Isaiah 62 this time. It's on page 749. Isaiah 62, verses 2 to 5, as God again speaks to his people. Right at the top of page 749, the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And here we come, the new name. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Can you see? The new name is a bridal name. God and his people will be together in intimate relationship. Now, to one extent or another, all of us are lonely now. No matter how strong our friendships, no matter how strong our marriages, if we are married, no matter how deep our faith in God, there is always a sense of loneliness in the corners of our lives. For some of us, it might mean a deep sense of aloneness, even though we're surrounded by family and friends. Well, the promise Jesus gives to his people is that if they keep going, weak though they are, one day they will fully experience the relationship they were made for. They will experience a totally satisfying relationship with the one they were made to know. Can you imagine what that would be like? Isn't that something that makes you hungry to be in the presence of the living God forever? To keep going if you are a Christian, and to come to know this God if you are not yet a Christian. So as I end, if you are a Christian, keep going. Jesus is responsible for admitting his people into his church. Jesus will keep his church even though the odds are stacked against it. And one day you, along with the whole church, will be in God's presence forever. And if you're not a Christian, then can you see what keeps Christians going? What about the things that you trust in when the odds are stacked against you? Will they stand the strain? What about your hope for the future? Will it keep you going now? Jesus opens the door into his Father's presence for you through his death and resurrection. Will you enter it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace and love and compassion of Jesus towards his church. Thank you for the great promises that he's placed in front of us this morning. And we pray that you would help all of us to trust him, to believe him, and to keep trusting him and believing him as we set our sights on entering your presence once and for all. Thank you for the security that you will give us in your temple, in your city, in your presence forever, as we bow and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. We pray then that your Spirit would help us to do these things for the sake of your glory. Amen.